I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter up to verse 31. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubine, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck. And he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and of gold and of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Here's what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain and was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the land. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62.
Good, thank you, Paul. It's great to be with you. Add my welcome if I haven't met you before. My name's Matt. I'm the pastor here, and we're going to look at Daniel 5. We've been looking at Daniel all term, haven't we? And we took a break last week for harvest and Thanksgiving, and now we're back in the book of Daniel. It was brilliant to hear about the idioms earlier. We're going to come to one in this book. I think people have called me an idiom once or twice. At least that's what I thought they said. We're back in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5. If you have that open, that would be really helpful to me for one reason or another, and it's largely my sort of technical ineptitude. We don't have slides this morning, so we're going to have to concentrate. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to be in Daniel 5. I'll pray, and we'll come to this together. Father God, thank you that we do have your word in our language. Thank you that we do know of the testimony of your work in the world and of the gospel of Jesus. And we pray that we would listen well this morning, especially as we come across challenging words and ideas. And we pray that you would bless us and be with us, and that this morning you would use it to make us more thankful for the Lord Jesus and to glory in your name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever looked around the world and you've thought, how do they get away with it? How do they get away with it? These wicked people that seem to just flourish and it's fine. Maybe your mind will jump to a Putin or a regime somewhere. Maybe you're thinking of China. Maybe you think of some of the things that you have heard about that wicked people have done, and they get away scot-free. They're fine with it. There's a story, and we're not quite sure if it's true, that's recounted of Stalin's daughter, I think it is, who was on his deathbed. Stalin responsible for the death of millions of people who died, apparently, with a clenched fist in the air, as if to say to God, I still hate you on my deathbed, and I don't care. Maybe you think of people in recent times. Maybe it's a Jeffrey Epstein. Maybe it's a Jimmy Savile, responsible of so much abuse, just passed away and died and buried like anyone else. Getting away with it. The Bible has a psalm. It's the second psalm in the book of Psalms. And it paints a picture of these people like this. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. It's a picture of leaders and rulers in the world shaking their fist at God and saying, we don't care. We will do what we want and we'll get away with it. And this is what's happened, hasn't it, in chapter 5. Come with me to verse 23. Daniel has said of Belshazzar, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and your nobles and wives and concubines drank from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, etc. You have set yourself up against the God of heaven. That is what Daniel has said. And often the case that no fear of God and tyranny, they often go hand in hand, don't they? Don't fear God, don't care, and tyranny, they go hand in hand. But today's passage is telling us that for those in that situation, the writing is on the wall. Your time is up. So we've come to chapter 5, and we've spent four chapters with Nebuchadnezzar, and time has moved on a little bit, and Nebuchadnezzar is no longer the king. Verse 1, King Belshazzar. So Nebuchadnezzar's moved on, and if you check the history books, you'll see that a king called Nabonidus is now king of Babylon. But in the city of Babylon, he put his son in place, a kind of prince regent, this king Belshazzar. So there was Nabonidus, and then here is Belshazzar, which later on explains why the best that he can offer anyone is third place in the kingdom, because he himself is number two. So that's where we are. And in the book of Daniel, we're still in the first half of it, which originally is written in Aramaic. Now, that might mean anything to you, but it's significant because it's the lingua franca, the language of the day. And the rest of the book is written in Hebrew. So there's a little clue there that's saying the first half of the book is really for all the world to pay attention to. And the second half of the book, as we'll see later on in the term, is particularly a message for God's people to teach them how to live and to have confidence in God. Now, you don't have to read Aramaic to understand how that section works, because rather helpfully, the themes and the subjects are put together in a way which tells us about the structure. Now, why am I telling you all this? Hopefully it will make some sense and not too academic. Do you remember in chapter 2, we had a dream? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue in four parts, and there were four kingdoms. Do you remember that? Well, later on we'll come to chapter 7, and there Daniel has a vision of four beasts, and they're all about four kingdoms. So chapter 2, four kingdoms. Chapter 7, four kingdoms. Do you remember chapter 3, where Daniel's friends were told that they must bow down and pray to the statue, or you're going to get thrown in the furnace? Do you remember that? Well, in chapter 6, next week, we're going to see Daniel, who's told to pray to the king, otherwise he'll get thrown to the lions. So can you see how these things are mirrored? You've got four kingdoms and four kingdoms, and then we've got this refusal to worship idols in chapters 3 and chapter 6. And then, therefore, in the middle, that leaves chapters 4 and 5. And right at the center of this first section are the story of two kings and two responses to the God of heaven. We've been thinking about this book as written to God's people to show them how to live for a kingdom they can't see in a world they don't belong to. And that's why it speaks to us. We're living for a kingdom we can't see. People say, where's the king? Where's this Jesus? We trust him and we feel and we're told that we're exiles in this world because Jesus has not come back to renew it and make his kingdom established for all time in that way. And so the book speaks to us. And in the middle is two responses, and it can go either way. Now, David, a couple of weeks ago, told us how it went for Nebuchadnezzar. And I was joking with him in the week. We've got a kind of good cop, bad cop thing going on. David had good cop. Isn't this great? Nebuchadnezzar found the Lord. And unfortunately, I've got to bring the bad news in chapter 5 with this complete antithesis of a king, Belshazzar, who does not learn his lesson. So that is how it works as a book. And we're going to come to chapter 5. We're going to do something slightly different. We're going to go through the chapter, the story, and then really we're just going to draw out three significant implications from it. So let's come back to verse 2 for the story. So Belshazzar is having a feast, and it's clever writing this, isn't it? Look down at verse 2. He gave orders to bring out the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, that was seeded in chapter 1. Do you remember that? Little detail that was dropped in there, that Nebuchadnezzar brought the captives and he ransacked the temple as well. He took all the stuff from the temple as if to say, I've not only beaten you, Jerusalem, I've beaten your God as well because I've nicked his stuff and I've brought it into the temple of my God. And so here is Belshazzar really blatant and brazen, taking God's things, his best gold and silver, having a massive party with them and a feast to praise himself and his own gods and the gods of gold and silver, and he praises those idols. Verse 3, they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines, drank from them. As they drank from the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, of wood, and of stone. So they're having this huge idolatrous feast, as if to really stick it in God's face and say, we are the kings of the earth now. We have got this great empire. But then, verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster. It's not the first time where there's seemingly been supernatural intervention from someone who seems to be human. Do you remember the someone who looked like the angel of the gods in the furnace? And so the king watched, and the fingers write these words on the wall, and his face turns pale. He's completely terrified, and he doesn't know what to do, and he calls for all of his wise men and the astrologers and all of the things that we saw Nebuchadnezzar do earlier in the book, and they don't know what to do with it. And then we get to verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the kings and nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. She's talking about Daniel. And it's set up in the story, if you've been reading the book, it's set up to feel like we know how this goes, don't we? The king is in trouble, there's a dream, there's something he can't work out, and the astrologers can't do it. But then as a last resort, Daniel comes in to save the day, and it's all going to be fine. So that's what we're expecting. Yeah, don't worry, it's going to be fine. Daniel's going to come in and explain it, and it'll all be good. But it's not going to go so well this time. And this little section here in the first bit... Do we have the slides? Are there slides? I saw the slides pop up. Do we have a slide of a Bible up there? If not, look at your Bibles. There we go. Look at that. Brilliant. Thank you so much. Have a look down. Verse 7, there's all the bits about the astrologers and the diviners and the wise men of Babylon and they're clothed in purple. Do you see that? I've highlighted that in green up there. If you read that, that goes all the way down, doesn't it, to then the king and the wise men. They could not read the writing. So you've got the bit about the astrologers and the diviners, and they couldn't do it, and they couldn't work it out. Can you see that there? Verse 8, all the king's wise men came. They could not read the writing of the king of what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified. And then we kind of get that repeated a little bit. If you flip down to verse 13 in the middle. Now Belshazzar asks Daniel about that bit that we can see up there. Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father brought in? I've heard the spirit of the gods is in you. I have heard, and that you have insight and intelligence and wisdom. The wise men and the enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and explain it to me. So can you see that there? Yeah. So this bit's about they can't do it, and he's clothed in purple. And then there's the bit where, I took you to the wrong bit, didn't I? No, sorry. So now verse 16, I've heard that you're able to interpret and solve difficult problems, and if you do, you'll be clothed in purple. So here we are. We've got a bit where they can't work it out, and if you do, you'll be clothed in purple. Let's just remember that bit. And then at the end, we get the same again. But then we get the bit where Daniel is said to be, you are the one. So the queen says, look, Daniel, you bring in this guy. He's got the spirit of the holy gods, and he can work it out. And then we get to the bit that I mentioned earlier. So sorry about that. Middle of verse 13. Are you the one with the insight and the intelligence and the wisdom, and you can explain it to me? So why am I telling you this? But in the middle, you can see there that the bit, that the kind of the pivot, and it's just at the end of verse 12, call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, etc. So the wise men can't do it, and if they can, they'll be clothed in purple. Daniel has got the spirit of the gods. He can do it. King's question. Daniel, are you one with the spirit of the gods? Can you do it? My wise men and astrologers cannot do it. If you can, you'll be clothed in purple. So it's a sort of a mirror. And the reason I'm telling you all of this is to look down again at the end of verse 12. Call for Daniel. That's the sort of pivot of the story. Do you see that? It all changes when Daniel comes into the courtroom. So our attention has been brought in to Daniel. Daniel is the difference. Daniel is a witness from outside who's going to explain. Daniel is a witness with the Spirit of God who is going to come in from the outside and explain the truth to King Belshazzar. And we'll come back to that. So in comes Daniel, and you think, okay, how is this going to go? Look at verse 17. And I think there's another slide as well. Is there a next slide up there? Just only three. Fine, we'll deal with this. Great. So keep a finger then in verse 17. At the end of verse 17, Daniel says this, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Okay, so this is great. Daniel's going to come in. He's going to explain all these words and what it means. Now, just keep your finger there and then track down to when he actually starts telling the king what it means. Just track your finger down and down and down and down and down. I make it verse 25 before Daniel says, this is what was written in the inscription. So verse 17, I will read the writing for the king. And it takes him 8 verses to get there. And this is the inscription. Like, Daniel, come on. Just, you know, we want to know the answer. And so, I mean, in my Bible, I make it a good 4 inches of text. Right? But why is that? Well, I'll tell you why that is. Because before Daniel interprets the words, Daniel interprets the king's life. Before Daniel interprets the words, he has to interpret the king's life. Verse 18. Your majesty, the most high God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. And those he wanted to spare, he spared. And those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and sets them over anyone he wishes. Do you remember that? That's a couple of weeks ago. It was Daniel chapter 4 saying, look, you knew your forefather, the previous king, was Nebuchadnezzar, and he was proud and he was arrogant. But do you remember in chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar actually starts writing himself because he's got this testimony, and he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, want to tell you about how amazing God is, because I was really horrible and wicked and arrogant and proud, and then God made me low, 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 low down, because God puts down the proud, but he exalts the humble. And so I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes and I looked and I acknowledged the God of heaven. And then the God of heaven lifted me back up and he was enthroned again and it went well for him. So Nebuchadnezzar had run into the gospel. That God puts down the proud and he exalts the humble, and he realized that he needed the God of heaven to save him. And so he writes this testimony, and all of that King Belshazzar knew. He knew that the God of heaven is the one who deposes kings and sets them up. He knew that what needed to be done was to honor the Most High God, verse 21, who's sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth, not you, Belshazzar. And here is the really damning indictment of this whole chapter, is verse 22. Look at verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You knew. Don't play the ignorant card, Belshazzar. Don't play the, oh, there's not enough proof for God card, and if there was, then I'd believe. You knew. Don't play the, oh, well, if there's God, he can't be very nice because of all the suffering. He can't be gracious and save people. Because, Belshazzar, you knew. Because God judges him on the basis of what he knew. Verse 23, instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And so here's a picture of sin in stark relief. It's that failure to honor God. And that idea that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that idolatry is really theft. We take the things that belong to God that he's given us, but we make them our idols. It's a misnaming. That's what idolatry is as well. It's a misnaming. We take something else and we say, this is God, not you. And that's a picture of all of us. We fail to honor God, and we're thieves. That we take his blessing and run away with it for ourselves and worship it. And therefore, verse 25, this is what is written on the inscription, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parzan. And so Daniel explains to him that the judgment of God has come upon him. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign. Your days, like everyone's days, are numbered by God. And now, Daniel says, God has had enough. Your time is up. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. So God weighs Belshazzar. He says, look, I know who you are and what you've done, and I know what you knew, and you are found wanting. You are not where you should be. And Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, this is extraordinary. If you read through the history books, you'll see that this feast, as they were feasting, the Medes and Persian, the army, were encroaching around Babylon. And that very night, Belshazzar was assassinated. Now, this completely blew my mind when I was double-checking some things this week and last night. The historians will tell you that this happened, they think, on the 16th of a month, and I can't remember the name of the month. It's Taritzu or something like that. But when they work it out, you'll never guess when this happened. The 11th of October, 539 BC. And in the early hours of the morning of the 12th of October, King Belshazzar was assassinated. And that was the end of the Babylonian Empire. Extraordinary. So there's a great warning there, and we're going to just spend the rest of our time thinking about these three things. We do know, like Belshazzar. And secondly, God knows. And thirdly, God's people know. We do know. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul begins it in quite a shocking fashion. He writes this in 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed, by which he means the suffering and the giving over to our own sin that we see around us, not the final wrath of God, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now listen to this. This is mind-blowing. Romans 1:19, since what may be made known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We know, really, that there is a God of heaven. So we know from creation, we know about Jesus Christ, don't we? Even if you didn't know any of the details, you are sat here this morning in the year AD 2025. Why is it the year 2025? Because our calendars changed to be AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Now, maybe that you don't believe any of it about Jesus, but something must have happened for the Roman Empire and the world to change something. We try to disguise it now, don't we? We call it the Common Era. You've only just got to ask someone, why does the Common Era start 2025 years ago? Something happened. Because Christ came. We know about Jesus. We know about the God of heaven. We know from creation, we know from Christ, and we know from his church as well, proclaiming it all the while. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'd have heard it from David, from as we looked at Nebuchadnezzar. If you've got a Christian friend or a Christian spouse, you'll have heard it. We do know, don't we? That's the Bible's claim, that really, we do know. And we also like to set ourselves up against the God of heaven, don't we? Whether it's blatant, okay, I'm not having any of that, or whether it's more subtle, setting ourselves against the God of heaven, a more subtle thing where we might say, well, I like to think of God as, and we just sort of make him up. I like to think of God as like this. Not what God thinks of God. I won't let him self-identify as God. No, I like to think of God like this. Or we don't listen to what he says. We'll never let God disagree with us. Well, I like the idea of God, and I like he's there, but I can't believe he'd say that. I think he's probably more likely to agree with what I think, if he's there at all. We have our rebellion disguised as ignorance, don't we? There's just not enough proof. Not enough proof for God. When there is, of course, I will bow the knee when you produce this proof which I'm after. Rebellion disguised as ignorance. And like Belshazzar, we can take what is his, can't we, and set it up against him. The writer Wendell Berry has a poem, and in this poem, he has a line that says, "There are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places." And what he means by that is the whole earth belongs to God. It's sacred. There's no unsacred place. There is what is sacred to God and then what we have desecrated by taking it away from him and using it against him. Thank you for the breath of life that you've given me, Lord. I might just use that to speak horrible things against you. I might just thank you for the energy that you've given me and the brain that you've given me and all the opportunities and the family and the money and the life. I might just use that to completely ignore you. Just like Belshazzar, isn't it? Takes all the gold of God's temple and uses it for his own feast and for his own glory. To praise the idols that do not see or understand, but God does, doesn't he? So we do know. Secondly, God knows. God knows every heart, and the wicked will not prosper. So of course it is challenging, isn't it, what we have heard. And if we are in this room today and you're trusting in Jesus, you know that. That's why you're trusting in Jesus, because there's no other hope. You've been convicted of that. And you've come to him and found forgiveness. And there is also encouragement that God knows. We thought at the beginning, didn't we, about all of those times and peoples and occasions. We think, how do they get away with it? Well, they won't, is the simple answer. Because God knows. God knows the thoughts of our minds. He knows everything. We look around the world, don't we, and we see evil and suffering and war, but I'll bet we don't even know the half of it. But God does. And so here are God's people that have been reading the book of Daniel after the exile. So Daniel lived all the way through the exile, and he's written up his account, his book. He's been inspired by God. It has been accepted as scripture by the Jewish people. They would have, after exile, they'd have been reading these words that we're reading. And as we'll see in the second half of Daniel, they were to come up against all sorts of awful persecution and wicked people. We'll come across in later chapters somebody called Antiochus Epiphanes. He's not called that in the chapters, but history tells us that's who it was. And he set himself up against God and against God's people. And these people would have been reading the book of Daniel in the midst of that and seen the encouragement here. What's going on with this guy, with the Greek Empire and the persecution? And Daniel's message to them is God knows. And that's the same for us. whether we're thinking about a Putin or a North Korea or whatever, it's the same encouragement that the wicked seem to prosper. In our prayer meeting earlier, we thought about Psalm 73, which is a psalm where the writer is pleading with God. He's saying, look, why do the bad guys always win? And he enters the sanctuary of God and realizes their end and realizes that that's not true. And so for all of us, we must not mistake God's patience for impotence. Where is God? Where is justice? Surely he's not there if all the wicked are getting away with all that they do. Don't mistake God's patience for impotence. He is being patient to open up a huge time for many people to come and be saved and to know him. And there will be a perfect justice. We'll come to this in our last chapter of Daniel, where we'll read in chapter 12, verse 3, in verse 2, that multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. He's talking about resurrection. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the message of the Bible. As difficult as it is, but we should also see encouragement because there is justice. And many of us in this room have found that justice when we have come to Jesus, knowing that we need it. Because rather than going on to us, that justice goes on to him. And so there's only ever two options in the world. There is justice or there is grace. Everyone in the world will get one of those two things, justice or grace. There's no injustice with God. And he's got a perfect justice. We might look around. We might think of tomorrow as people expect hostages to be returned. And I think probably some even bodies, isn't it, of hostages. Well, is that just? We want that to happen. But is it justice? Or we might think of the recent synagogue attack. And the apparent perpetrator shot down by police. Well, is that justice? Really? Surely justice would be that these people never died in the first place. That's not just, is it? It's one thing for someone to get what is coming, but is it really justice? Well, God can work all that out. When we are all raised again, because God can do that. Psalm 89 verse 14 says that righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. And in this book in Daniel is about the King of Heaven, and righteousness and justice are paramount to him. And he will do it. And we should take comfort from that. And we should take shelter in the Lord Jesus from that. We do know, God knows, God's people know. What do I mean by that? Well, Daniel speaks truth to power, doesn't he? Daniel is brought in to witness to God's final word to Belshazzar. There it is, the word, the writing's on the wall. I wonder if you and I are prepared to witness to God's final word, which is Jesus Christ, his final revelation. We be prepared to witness to that final word. That there is good news, that there is rescue in Jesus at the cross from the justice which is due to us. We know, we have a testimony. If you're a believer here, you have a testimony. When I was coming back here on the bus from the centre of town, and you know on the motorway, you know there's those great billboards that are often painted with Bible messages? Well, and they change a bit, don't they? This week, on one side, it says, Jesus is king. On the other side, it says, repent, hell is real. That's extraordinarily brave, isn't it? There's been a lot of recent interest in church, hasn't there? It's a brilliant thing. You hear little snippets of people, hey, I might check out church, give it a go. The world without a God or a power, whatever's there, seems rubbish. Maybe I'll look into it. And these are brilliant, brilliant things. And I wonder if that's a bit of a pendulum swing from, say, 20 years ago with the new atheists saying, it's much cooler to ditch God and he's not there anyway. And now people are thinking, I'm not so sure if I like this idea of no God. And so people are looking for an answer. But my question would be, is that searching for God, does it involve repentance? Or is it just scratching a spiritual itch? I need an answer to know whether God's there or not. Because if it doesn't include repentance, it's not the gospel that Jesus talks about. They're his first words in Mark's gospel. The kingdom of heaven is near, repent and believe. 1 Thessalonians, another letter that Paul wrote, talks about how their faith is really well known, that they turned from idols to worship the true and the living God. Now, it sounds really heavy, doesn't it, all of this? I know that. But earlier, a few days ago, I was reading the book of Acts. And Acts is a book where the disciples are basically, in the power of the Spirit, carrying on the work of Jesus and seeing the church established and flourishing. But I came across these verses, which I've not thought about in this way. As Paul said earlier, sometimes things jump out at you in a different way. Chapter 3, verse 19. Here's Peter's message to people about the gospel. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. But he goes on to say this. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, you Jewish people, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So here's the message of repentance. And then he says that there's going to be times of refreshing. So repentance brings refreshing. And then he says, do it so that God may send the Messiah. Well, hasn't he already sent him? What he's talking about is he may send him again a second time. So repent, because when the kingdom is gathered, then Jesus will come again. And that last bit in Acts 3:26, when God has raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. It's not a horrible fire and brimstone thing. It's a blessing. You can come back to God. It's free. That's what repent means. It just means to turn around and to come back to God. I wonder if you've ever told anyone that they need to repent. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Has that ever been part of your gospel message? Oh, so what is it you believe? What do I need to do? What's this Jesus thing all about? Oh, it's about grace and his dying for us in our place. Yep. What do I need to do? Yeah, you need to trust in Jesus for your salvation. Yep. Oh, need to repent. You need to turn round and come back to God into the free and open arms. I've just finished reading this this book, Beatles book. I love a good rock band biography. And this one is particularly about John and Paul. And this is, here's an account of John Lennon, and he's being interviewed. And some of you may know or even remember when the Beatles finished, John and Paul, there was a bit of falling out, but they made it back up, and they built this very precious relationship back together. And here is John Lennon in the car being interviewed. In the car, Lennon was ebullient, doing impressions of Roy Orbison and Little Richard. Sholin, that's the interviewer, asked him how he was getting on with Paul. John said, "I love him. Families, we certainly have our ups and downs and our quarrels. But when all's said and done, I would do anything for him, and I think he would do anything for me." That night, John and Yoko left the recording studio about 10:30 p.m. and got into a waiting limousine. When they arrived back at the Dakota, Yoko left the car first and walked toward the entrance, and John was a few paces behind, clutching a stack of cassettes. As he approached the entrance, four bullets tore into his chest. He staggered on toward the safety of the Dakota, dropped to the cassettes and fell. Blood poured across the pavement. Police officers carried him to their car and rushed into a nearby hospital. John Lennon was pronounced dead on arrival. Age 40. Like Belshazzar, his life was demanded of him like that. Today is the day for salvation. We don't know, do we, when our time is up, but God does. And how incredible to be reconciled to him before that day. As many of us are here this morning, and how do we get away with it? How do we get away with it? Because we get grace from Jesus, don't we? We get grace from Jesus, a king, who ate a last meal, not a feast, but a modest Passover meal, on the night he was killed, betrayed. He ate that meal, he was betrayed, the next day, sentenced to death for us. How do we get away with it? That's how we get away with it. And how can we be sure, how can we be really sure that God is able to save us in that way? Well, that's for next week when we come to Daniel 6. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have not left us without a testimony of yourself. And we pray for forgiveness for the times when we do not acknowledge you and honor you. Perhaps for many of us, a time when we can remember when we didn't do that as a matter of course, that was our life, but then you turned us around. You